You'll find my text in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, let me read again at verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now here the Apostle Peter is giving a warning to the Lord's people. And he's telling us we must expect that in the last days there will come scoffers. Now we all know what a scoffer is. It's someone who makes a joke about serious things. Someone who is scornful. Someone who mocks. And we must expect, therefore, says Peter, that in the last days of the world's history, there will be men and women who will scoff at the things of God, who will treat the Bible as though it were a fairy tale. He says this will happen in the last days. Now we understand what's meant by the last days. It means the period of time after Christ has finished his work. The history of the world can be so easily divided into time BC, before Christ, and time AD, Anno Domini, after Christ has come for the first time. And so the last days means New Testament times, but especially as these years go by, and as the centuries go by. So you and I, living 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ has come for the first time, must not be surprised to discover there are so-called scientists and so-called scholars and so-called men of learning who will despise the things of God. That's exactly what we find. One of the learned atheists in our society writes books with a title, or has written a book with a title, The God Delusion. The God Delusion. And the Bible speaks about oppositions of science, falsely so-called. I think that's in 1 Timothy 6, if I remember. Remember that phrase, oppositions of science, falsely so-called. In other words, it claims to be science, but it is false science. It is not real science, it is science which has got the wrong conclusions. You know, if I ever met one of these clever men, which I'm not likely to do, my way of speaking to them would be this. I would say, sir, you are a very learned professor of physics or chemistry or whatever, but I've got an experiment that I'd like you to do. They would say, what's the experiment? I would say, sir, it's this. Go into your bedroom, close the door, go on your knees and cry to God and say, oh God, if there is a God, please reveal thyself to me. And if you're sincere, sir, he will answer. And that's the answer to all your so-called scientific objections to the Bible. And if people are serious about that, they will find that God will reveal himself to them. I dare say many of you know the story. But round about the year 1930, about that date, there was a young man, a clever young man, in England, and he didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. His name was Morrison, and he didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ and didn't think it was the truth. So what he did was this. He decided that he would write a book to prove that the book, that the resurrection of Christ is not true. So this man Morrison got all his learned books and all his scholarship papers and all his evidence, and he started to study the Bible in a new way, And his intention was to write a book to prove once and for all that the resurrection of Christ is nothing but a fairy tale. But the more he studied the evidence, the more he was convinced there was a resurrection of Christ. And the book he wrote actually was exactly the opposite of what he intended to write. He wrote a book to show that the resurrection of Christ is true. And that, dear friends, shows when people start to be honest with God and with the evidence, they will find the Bible is always perfectly reliable. But Peter's warning here is this: we must expect there to be scoffers in these last days. And you know, the fact that there are scoffers in our day and age is one of the proofs that this Bible is true. There are many ways in which you can find objective evidence to show the Bible is true. I'm not suggesting for a moment anyone here doubts it. But I'm just saying to you that there are objective evidences to show that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be: God's inspired and infallible word. If people want evidence, then let them study the prophecies. There are over 200 prophecies in the Old Testament referring to Christ, who he was, what he would do, his death, his resurrection, all of that. And so all they have to do is study the Old Testament prophecies, and then they'll see when they come to the New Testament, all of them were fulfilled wonderfully and are yet to be fulfilled. And there's one of the evidences that this Bible is inspired by God. There's no way that people could guess what Christ would be and what he would do. They were inspired by God. And another thing they can do is this: they can go to the Bible and they can see that the evolutionary teaching of people today is exactly the kind of scoffing which the Bible forewarns that there would be. And another thing they can do is this: they can study the history of the Jewish people. The Old Testament people of God, the Jews, they were blessed, but when they rejected Christ, they were scattered after AD 70, went all over the world, China, Africa, America, Australia, New Zealand, America, literally went all over the world, scattered. But after the Second World War, the State of Israel began again, as you know, in 1948, and from then they've been growing and growing and growing and growing, and more amongst them are being converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, you've got this evidence, objective, so-called objective evidence that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. Now then, what are these scoffers saying? Well, they're saying this: where's the promise of his coming? Meaning Christ. You see, we as Christians believe that Christ has two comings. His first coming was 2,000 years ago when he came in humility to save us. Oh, what a coming that was. He took our human nature into union with his divinity. So he is both God and man in two natures and one person. He took the human nature in an unusual way. He had a mother but no father. Why was that? If Christ had had two parents, he would have been born in the covenant of works. And if he'd been born in the covenant of works, the sin of Adam would have been reckoned to him as it is reckoned to us all. That's why we're sinners. In our mother's womb, before we're born, the sin of Adam is reckoned immediately to us all. We are conceived in iniquity, Psalm 51. If Christ had had two parents, he would have been a sinner like us, and he couldn't have saved us. So he had to have this wonderful, new, special method of birth: a mother without a father. That was a miracle. And then our Lord lived for 30 years, a perfect life. Never for a split second did he sin against God. That itself was astonishing. And then, as we know, he died on the cross for us, shedding his blood. He was a person of infinite merit, infinitely valuable to God. And by his blood shedding and death, he has paid the price for all true believers, dying the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We say he was made a propitiation for the sins of the world. And his death is the death of death, for all believers. That was his first coming. But now, these scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Meaning, you Christians tell us that Christ is going to come a second time. And that's what we do say. Our Lord made it very clear. He was going to come twice. The first time he came was to save us. The second time he comes will be to judge the world. So this is what the scoffers are scoffing at. They're saying, 2,000 years have gone by, and we see no sign of your Christ. It must be a silly joke. And they're scorning this. And that's the way people live today, unthinking about the truth of the second coming of Christ. But Peter says, don't be surprised, he said, you must expect it. This is what will happen. It's a prophecy. In the last times, scoffers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. But, says Peter, this is what they're forgetting. The flood. They're forgetting the flood. Now, Christ tells us all about the significance of the flood. What were they doing before the flood? Eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and buying and selling, and building and planting. And they weren't thinking about eternity. They weren't thinking about God. They weren't thinking about the moral laws of God. They weren't thinking about being saved. They were thinking about this world only. And then, all of a sudden, the flood came and swept them all away. The only survivors were those in the ark, Noah, the family. But people have forgotten that. And of course today, if you talk to a so-called scientist who's an unbeliever, he will laugh in your face. You don't seriously believe in the flood, do you? Yes, we do. The flood is a historical truth. It is something that literally happened. And then, says Christ, teaching, don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And our Lord Jesus Christ warns us. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were living their wicked lives. I won't go into what is involved in sodomy, but I think we've got some idea. Something that God has forbidden. We mustn't do that. Something we must keep away from. But as the people were going in for this form of pleasure, which they thought was all very enjoyable, fire and brimstone came down from heaven, and they were burned up and consumed by the wrath and curse and judgment of God. So Peter's telling us that these scoffers have forgotten. You see, the scoffers are arguing that everything has continued as it has been from the beginning of the world. And that's the way people reason today. They say the world has been going on for billions and billions and billions of years. Not true. The world is roughly 6,000 years old, if you take the Bible seriously, which we do. But they say millions and millions and millions of years, a great big bang, and that's how it all began, and all by accident and evolution, things have developed and grown, and here we are today, I say. It's obvious, isn't it? It's scientific, they say. And we say it's neither true nor scientific. It is a pure invention, a contradiction of the Word of God. But we're not surprised when these modern people speak like that, because that's exactly what Peter told us to beware of. Now, says Peter, there are two comings of Christ. The first coming was to save us, but the second coming, at the end of the world, will be to bring time to an end. And it will be to judge all man, all angels, all devils. Every rational creature will be judged in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. My dear friends, we must think often about the second coming of Christ. We must remind ourselves of it. Because when Jesus comes back, then time will be over. The simple way to put it is that when Jesus comes back, all the clocks in the world will suddenly stop. And people will say, what's this? The clocks have stopped. They will all stop because time will be finished. There'll be no more time when it comes. And then eternity will begin. And what we are when eternity begins, whether godly or godless, will determine where we go. The godly will go there and the wicked will go there. So it's extremely serious for you and me and all mankind. And the godless, wicked scoffers. They don't realize that. They don't understand it. Eternity then will begin. Heaven will be full with the righteous. Hell will be filled with the wicked. And all the devils will be there. So, you see, the Apostle Paul is telling us these things, is reminding us to be ready. Jesus does the same. He reminds us to be ready. Jesus says, lift up your eyes to heaven and know that your redemption draws nigh. I hope you do that. It's a habit I'm beginning to use myself. When from time to time I stop and I look up to the heavens and I remind myself, our redemption is drawing near. Lift up your eyes. Remind yourself, our life in this world is but for a short time. Our redemption, our glorious redemption, is drawing near. Well, my dear friends, this is what the Apostle Peter is saying to us. And I open it up now like this and say, it'll be a very sad day for unbelievers when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. They will look up and they will hear a great noise. I'm imagining now that maybe they're in a public house or somewhere and they're playing cards in a public house and they're laughing and joking and jesting and whiskey's going down their throat plentifully. And then as they're gambling away and jesting and joking, suddenly a tremendous noise. And they shout to one another, what on earth is that noise? Is that a bomb that's dropped? So somebody goes out of the door and has a look and rushes back in. There's somebody in the sky, standing in the sky, on the clouds, glorious person. That's Jesus coming back. And that's what Peter's warning us to do. There'll be a tremendous noise when the end of the world comes. Like a huge building collapsing. Obviously, when great big buildings are being demolished, they collapse a tremendous noise. All the bricks, the masonry falls to the ground in a crash. Imagine how great the noise must be when this whole universe falls down in a crash. And it will. The whole universe is ruined with sin. It's a rotten universe, not because of God's creation, but because of our sin. We have ruined the universe. There's spots on the sun because of our sin. The curse is everywhere. In this world, snakes come and they bite you. And you go to Africa, little buzzing things are always biting your flesh. You can't sleep at night, but they bite into your skin. You see that the curse has come upon everything. And God is not going to leave it like that forever. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will renew the entire universe. So there'll be a tremendous noise. And then there'll be a tremendous heat, because God is going to burn up the universe. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, everything in the universe will be burned up with a tremendous conflagration. And God will then make new heavens and a new earth. And there'll be no more death there. No more sin will enter in. No more pain, no more tears, no more sea of separation. It will be a perfect world for the righteous, for the godly, for the Christians, for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what will the wicked then do when they see Christ coming in the clouds? Well, the Bible tells us. It says, they will rush to the mountains and the hills and shout to the mountains and the hills, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There'll be mighty politicians and rich bankers and great men of authority in this world. Those who are self-important and self-assertive and think themselves grand and great and push down the poor Christians who have nothing in their sight. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the clouds of heaven at the second coming, then everything will change. So the Apostle Peter's telling us these things. And of course, the great question is, you and I must ask ourselves, am I ready for Christ to come. If he comes tonight, am I saved? If he comes tonight, am I ready? Is my soul washed in his blood? Do I believe in this glorious Jesus? Or am I still delaying the great decision to come and give myself to him? There's the question. Some years ago, I had the privilege of being in China, and I was giving some lectures to young men preparing for the ministry. It was a very great privilege. And thankfully, some of our ministers are able to go across there and do that from time to time. It has to be done very discreetly, and we value your prayers that the government won't interfere in China, because it's a tremendous privilege and opportunity. It has to be done discreetly. Now, the lady who was translating for me, I spoke of course English, she translated into Chinese, half a sentence, half a sentence, half a sentence. She had a husband who was not a Christian. And something very sad happened after I got back home to Scotland. What was that? Her husband had been fishing over a deep pond, like this. He'd been fishing like this, deep pond. He had his fishing net in his fishing rod in his hand, and he slipped and went into the deep water. And he was drowned before they could get him out. And he wasn't a Christian. You see, his wife was a Christian. They had a child. And, oh, my friends, people don't realize how uncertain life is. We don't know what will happen tomorrow morning. You don't know, I don't know. The geniuses of this world don't know. Only God knows. So, you see, the challenge is make sure you are saved. Make sure your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter now is speaking as an apostle of Christ. And in verse 10 of this chapter, he challenges these assertions made by the scoffers. And he says this dogmatically with all the authority of an apostle: the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, what does that mean, a thief in the night? Well, you know very well how a thief in the night gets into a house. He doesn't send you an email before he comes saying, you know, tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening I'll be stealing some of your goods for you. He doesn't do that. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, when everybody's asleep in bed, he tries the window. It's locked. Tries the window. It's locked. Tries this window. Ah! It's not been locked. So in he comes to the window and helps himself to the pound notes, helps himself to the gold and silver. In he goes and closes the door, and away he goes home. Like a thief in the night. Christ says, I will come again as a thief in the night. In other words, you won't get any notice of it. What does that mean? It means the only preparation that sinners will get of my second coming is the warnings I have given you in the Bible, which is my word. And these scoffers who say, where's the hope of his second coming? Where's the hope of his coming again? They'll be unprepared. They've got their warnings in this book. Here's the infallible book. Here's the truth. Here's the warning right here. Be prepared. But you see, the scoffers are not prepared. And when Christ comes again, the second time, will be like a thief in the night. No warning. All of a sudden, time is up. Time is over. The judgment will begin. Oh, my friends, how serious. Now, the question arises then, well, why is God taking such a long time over the second coming? Why hasn't Christ come yet? And Peter looks at that. And I want to look at that verse with you, because it's a beautiful verse. Verse 9, beautiful words. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, God is not giving a false promise. It's not as though God is delaying the coming of Christ because he's forgetting what he said. No, 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 God never forgets what he promises. Why then is Christ so long in coming? Verse 9, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that's a beautiful verse. Now you and I, if we know our theology, are Calvinists. We believe in TULIP, don't we? T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance. TULIP. We need to know that. That's the truth of God. It's a simple summary of the teaching of the New Testament and Old Testament. God's absolute sovereignty, his election, his predestination, all that is true, it's in the Bible, but at the same time we must never forget. We are Calvinists, but we must never become hyper-Calvinists. A hyper-Calvinist uses the wrong arguments when he thinks about these doctrines. The hyper-Calvinist said, oh well, if God has not elected me, there's no way I'm going to get to heaven, so I might just as well fold my hands and do nothing. No, no, the Bible never says that. The hyper-Calvinist says, oh, well, God has got his elect up there. He doesn't love anybody else. He's not interested in anybody else. The elect has said, I'm not the slightest bit interested in anybody else. That's what I think God is saying. No, no, that's not true. Listen, look at these words. Verse 9 is a beautiful, beautiful verse. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, he's saying, if we want Christ, we can have him. God is only too glad to give us Christ if we want him. We must never drift into hyper-Calvinism, which paralyzes the church. No, no. Your duty, my dear friend, is to seek the Lord. My duty is to preach the gospel. And your duty is to cry out to God for mercy. And that is what Peter is saying to us here. Election is true, predestination is true, it's all in the Bible, but at the same time, the God who predestinates freely offers Christ to all the world. Anybody who wants him may have him. Whosoever will let him come and take the water of life freely. And that's a beautiful, beautiful text. These hyper-Calvinists who don't believe that, we must say to them, wherever you're hiding, you hyper-Calvinists, look at that verse, verse 9. It's the answer to your terrible mistake. Oh yes, we believe in divine sovereignty, but oh yes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn and love him and come to him. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and yet he knew that Jerusalem was subject to divine reprobation because of their unbelief. But he wept over them. And God doesn't weep for them. Oh, he longs to see sinners coming to Christ. And that's what Peter is saying to us here. All right, then we might say, well, when is Christ coming? What's the date when Christ will come? The answer is, God has not told us, for very wise reasons. And the wise reason is this: we are now, this very day, this very hour, to make sure we are prepared. That's why God hasn't told us. He's given us the gospel. He's told us, whosoever will may come to Christ. Now, says God, your duty is right now, this very day, this very hour, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to make your call and election sure. But ah, my friends, the scoffer doesn't listen to God. I don't believe in God, he says. I don't believe in Bible stuff. And so the scoffer, you see, goes on his way. But when Christ comes back, the scoffer will discover what a terrible blunder he has made. Time is up, time is over. And when Christ comes back and the scoffer sees Christ coming, he will shout, Lord, let me into your kingdom. And Jesus will say to him, the door is shut. It's too late. Oh, what a thing that will be. That's exactly what Christ said. The foolish virgins, they knocked on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Christ said, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you cursed ones. I never knew you. Oh, my friends, that's the most awful thing to hear Christ say. The door is shut. You know, it's quite a serious thing to miss the boat when you want to get the ferry back to the mainland. Some of us live in the mainland and we have to get the ferry to come here, obviously. It's no joke if you miss the ferry. If you miss the ferry, then, oh, you say to yourself, what a fool I was. The ferry's going and I got the time wrong. I'm an hour late. I should have come an hour earlier. I've missed the ferry. Fool that I am. Well, that's bad enough. But, oh, friends, to miss the heavenly ferry will be 1,000 times more serious. 1,000,000 times more serious. To be too late and not believe in Christ as the Saviour, and to hear that the door is now shut and you will not be allowed into heaven. Oh, that is the most unspeakably terrible fear and dread that any sinner could have in the whole world. They will say to the Lord, 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 open to us. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And then eternity will begin. And eternity means this, that Christ will raise all the dead from their graves. That's a thought, isn't it? And all the godly who have loved him will come out of their graves with bodies shining like the sun, beauty and glory, ready for heaven and eternal happiness. The wicked will come out of their graves looking hideously ugly, with bodies fit for hellfire. I'm not making this up, it's all in this blessed book here. I have no pleasure in speaking about hell, it's a real serious place, it's not a joke. But my dear friends, I have to say this as a preacher of the gospel. Every sinner who does not come to Christ in this life, he will certainly go to hell, certainly. And Christ will put him there. He will say, go from me! And Christ will cast them into the fire which will burn forever. Think about hell just for a moment. I know it's not an ideal subject, but it's an important subject. In hell, people will live forever that they might die forever. They will live forever that they might suffer forever. They will live forever that they might burn forever. In hell, people would long to die, but they can't die. And there they will be to all eternity. Well then, as I close, what are the lessons for us from what Peter tells us in this passage? He gives us the instruction here in these verses. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in shall be burned up. Therefore, here it is, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? So you see, here's the positive side. Here's how the second coming of Christ must affect Christians. We are to study all manner of godliness. What does that mean? It means a disciplined Christian life. Regularly in the house of God. Never neglect the prayer meeting if you can. Taking the Lord's Supper appropriately when it's served. Respecting the ordinances of God. Praying without ceasing that God will bless your dear congregation and give you what you need in your own personal life. All of these things belong to that. And another thing which I must mention in connection with the God of living is this. Applying ourselves to understand the Ten Commandments. Now, there's a lot of mistakes made in the present generation among Christians concerning the Ten Commandments. We're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for the Christian. We put it like this. The Ten Commandments are not a covenant of life, but they are the rule of life. And when you and I are converted and profess faith in Christ, the Ten Commandments are the rule we should observe. And we must apply those Ten Commandments carefully to ourselves. And it's one of those commandments which people often as Christians are careless about. Not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. there are Christians, sadly, who don't realize there is such a thing as a minced oath. A minced oath. Now, what's that? A minced oath is a blasphemy in disguise. I have to give examples so you understand what I'm talking about. People would never say, "Oh God." Not as a Christian, you'd never say that. But you would say, "Oh gosh." But gosh is God, minced. So it's a blasphemy, you see. People say gosh without thinking, but it's a blasphemy. Another one is, "Oh crikey." But crikey is Christ. It's a minced oath. The Americans say, "Gee." Now, gee is Jesus. You see, these are blasphemies, and Christians often don't realize that. And I mention these things not to find fault with anybody, but simply that we might realize how important it is to make the Ten Commandments the rule of life. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "Do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, a jot or a tittle should not pass from the law till all things be fulfilled." So the law, you see, is the rule of life for the Christian. And the more you keep the Ten Commandments, the more you glorify God, and the more he will honor you when you come to the judgment day. Let me close with a very quick story. And if you're a young person, this might be easy to remember. Once upon a time, there was a very rich man who had a big house. But sadly, his wife died. And he was on his own together with his only child, who was a girl, about the age of 20. So the father obviously very much loved his daughter. Of course he did. It was his only child, and she was a beautiful girl. And they lived together, father and daughter, in the house. One day, there was a knock at the back door. So the daughter went down the stairs and opened the door, spoke to the stranger. He was a stranger. In fact, he was a beggar, and he was dressed in very humble clothes. So she spoke to him, and she spoke to him for such a long time that the father, who was upstairs, wondered what on earth she was finding to talk to a beggar about. So he looked out of the window and saw her and was amazed that she spoke for nearly half an hour with this beggar. Amazed. So when eventually the beggar went away, she came upstairs. "My dear," he said, "what on earth were you talking about to a beggar? Half an hour talking to a beggar," she said. "What are you talking about?" "Oh, father," she said with a smile, "he's the man I'm going to marry. He's coming back in 6 months, and he will marry me." "Marry you?" said the father. "You must be out of your mind, my dear." "Oh, no, father. I've given him my heart. I've pledged myself to him." Well, the father tried every trick he could to get her out of this, what he thought was a deluded mistake. The days went by, and he tried again and again, but she said, "Father, I've given my promise." Days became weeks, and weeks became months, and the time was up. And then came the morning where the wedding would take place. Early in the morning was the sound of a trumpet. The father looked out of the window. "What on earth's that?" he said. "Father, it's my husband coming," said the girl. As he looked out of the window, what did he see? He wasn't a beggar. No, he was a prince on a white horse, wearing a crown and beautiful robes, and white horses on either side of him, with assistants, men who were accompanying him to the wedding. "But my dear," said the father, "I thought he was a beggar." "Oh yes, father. The first time he came, he looked like a beggar, but really he's a prince, and I shall marry him forever," said the girl. What's that story all about? Well, it's all about Jesus. The first time he came, he looked like a beggar, born in a manger, in a stable. They thought he was a nobody. Nazareth, what a place to be born in. He was dressed like others, simple, simple clothes. But when he comes a second time, in all his glory, dressed as a prince of princes, the universe will know. And then all his enemies will fall at his feet. My dearest friends, if you love him, he will say to you, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom I prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, never listen to the scoffer. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. From verse 10. 96 from verse 10. Among the heathen say, God reigns, the world shall steadfastly be fixed from moving. He should judge the people righteously. Let heavens be glad before the Lord, and let the earth rejoice. Let seas and all that is therein cry out and make a noise. Let fields rejoice and everything that springs of the earth. Then woods and every tree shall sing with gladness and with mirth before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world of righteousness, the people faithfully. Psalm 96, 10 to 13.
Among the
comest again a second time, we might be admitted into thy heavenly kingdom forever, there to worship thee. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.